Who is there to help them? Who is there to share the burden? Often, no one. And they have to experience a degree of loneliness. And even when both parents are alive and together with young children, if the father is out much of the time, which is unfortunately often the case in our society today, if he's away working, then the young mother who's looking after young children can experience a degree of loneliness, unless she's somehow able to meet up with other mums, because her husband's just not around. And sadly, that happens. People at work can experience loneliness when they're bullied. And bullying does happen, unfortunately. It doesn't come with a label or a name badge, but you know it when you see it. When the boss oppresses you or someone else just gets at you all the time and you're being bullied, and there's no one else who wants to help you or there's no way out for you, you can experience a degree of loneliness. Or if you're made redundant and suddenly the job you've had for many years is swept from under you, and you've got nothing left, and you don't know where to turn, and you don't really have transferable skills, and you don't have another job that you can walk right into, you experience loneliness. Especially men in middle age or advanced years who have spent all their lives in a particular trade or particular industry, and that's swept away from them, especially the steel workers, and they're made redundant with nothing in its place, they can experience loneliness, a sense of loss, a sense of worthlessness. Many, many other soldiers who are discharged from the forces, who are just leave behind the supportive environment they had with their colleagues, and suddenly they're dumped on the streets with nothing. They experience loneliness. There are all kinds of people who experience loneliness in all kinds of circumstances in our society. In some ways, it's an inevitable result from a competitive dog-eat-dog society, with the focus on image, the focus on success, as man has defined it today, which leaves so many victims in its wake, so many people feeling unworthy and feeling lonely. On a wider scale, if you look across the globe as a whole, you see poverty, you see oppression, you see war, you see crime, you see violence, you see cruelty, and in its wake you see a lot of loneliness. And so it's not a pretty picture, and it's not confined to this country, it's not even confined to this city. But it's not meant to be that way. It is not meant to be that way. Human beings need company. We need people we get along with, people we can associate with, people we enjoy being with, people who will support us, encourage us, people we can share with, people who understand us and we understand them and we can just share life with and share things with. It's a natural, basic human need. It's normal. It's natural. It's a basic need. God himself is not lonely. He is not lonely and he's not alone. He doesn't want his creation either to be lonely. That is not the intention. He never intended it to be that way. If you think back to the Garden of Eden and the first chapter of the Bible, of Genesis, you may remember that it closes by saying, God looked on everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. God himself said, this is very good. And his standards are high, so if it was very good, it was very good. But there was one thing that wasn't very good. There was one exception. Because if you go to Genesis chapter 2, where man was there in the Garden of Eden, God came to him and he realized, he said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And so God realized, and he helped the man to realize, that it wasn't right and it wasn't good to experience long-term loneliness. Of course, we can be alone from time to time. We can experience solitude. But that isn't quite the same as loneliness. And God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. And yes, he brought all kinds of animals to him, and the man no doubt enjoyed speaking to the animals and sharing with them, as we would do, of course, in those circumstances. But there was no one he could interact with, no one he could really relate to. And so having had that experience, then the man realized, God understood anyway, that he needed someone of his own kind to relate to share with. And so God made him a wife. And he had someone with whom they could form a family, they had children, and family came into being. Family was the answer, the first answer to loneliness. Unfortunately, the family has not always worked out as God intended. As we see further on in Genesis, there were fights, there were killings, there were arguments, and families do sometimes fight, couples do sometimes divorce, even the closest of friends can separate and friendship can turn sour. Sometimes relationships break down, and when that happens there can be loneliness because the family unit hasn't worked somehow. And there is help. There is help around today to help in those situations. There are many forms of help. The mental health organization called MIND, leading mental health organization in this country, recognizes loneliness as a problem which can lead to mental illness. And if you go on their website, they have a page devoted to loneliness, which identifies all different ways in which people can be stuck in a rut feeling lonely, and which can lead to mental illness if they're not careful. And it has guidelines for helping people overcome their situation and their loneliness. The British Heart Foundation, in its magazine on heart disease, has recently put out an article on how to cope with loneliness if you are ever stuck in that situation, because they realize that loneliness can be bad for our health as well, and for heart health, if you like. At a local level, most community centres in the locality will have programmes of one sort or another, specifically aimed at people who are lonely, particularly older people, to get together to have a coffee morning or a meal or a lecture or a talk. And there are many, many other organisations who will do that. And so, yes, there is help around, and that's good, and there are many people involved. And it's good that as Christians, that we know that it's good to reach out to people, it's good to be in touch with our neighbours, with our friends, to make sure that no one is left to suffer loneliness, and especially also in our own congregation. We reach out to people who are not able to get here because of old age or illness, and I'm very thankful for those of us who do get in touch, who do reach out to contact people by phone, whether in this country or abroad, or by letter or by email, and to keep in touch and just to try and overcome that problem of loneliness and to help them to feel that they are remembered and that they do belong. And that's good. It's good for us to do that. But there's another side to loneliness. And it's this other side to loneliness that we don't often think about, or it isn't thought about in these terms. Because just as having human company is a basic human need, there is another basic human need, which has also got to do with needing companionship, needing company, needing a relationship. We all, as human beings, need a relationship with God. We need a relationship with God. And without that relationship, that close relationship, nothing really satisfies. Nothing really satisfies. There's something missing. We don't necessarily know what it is. Most people don't know what it is. And maybe this gap, this vacuum, could be described, if you like, as a kind of spiritual loneliness. Spiritual loneliness. No, you won't find that term in the Bible. I just invented it. We just had a reading of Psalm 84. So let's go to Psalm 84 again. And this time, look at it from the point of view of needing God's companionship, needing a relationship with him, realizing how important that relationship is, and just valuing it. So let's just skip through Psalm 84 and see how this is focusing and emphasizing the importance of this relationship with God. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. So there's someone who experiences a kind of loneliness, if you want to put it in those terms, for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself. Words which Jesus subsequently quoted. Where she may have her young place, a place near your altar. O Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. This is the first of three blessings that are pronounced in this psalm. For they are ever praising you. Then another one, verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. You have set their hearts on pilgrimage. That's another blessing. Their strength is in you, and they know that. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength. And that's a term which has entered the English language, going from strength to strength. This is where it came from. Psalm 84. Till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. This is how we conduct this relationship with God, in prayer. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look up with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts, we could say in your presence, than a thousand elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Far better to be with God in his presence than to be anywhere else on earth. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. And the last blessing of all in verse 12, O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And so that's one of many psalms we could look at which identify our need for a relationship with God. And without it, then we or whoever is going to experience a problem which you could call spiritual loneliness. The problem is that most people don't recognize this need. They may feel that something's missing, but they don't know what it is, and they don't know what the answer is either. Until perhaps they face a real crisis, a life crisis. And then when they finally get to their wit's end, and there are people who have had that experience in the Bible, finally, when they get to their wit's end and there's nothing left, then they turn to God for help. Then they realize that's the place they should have gone to start with. They realize that was a source of help they needed all along. They turn to God. We're almost at the end of 2015. Think back for a moment of the events of this year. It began in January with an attack in Paris, as you may remember. It ended 2 weeks ago with another attack in Paris, worse this time. Is it possible that Europe and Britain are in a time of crisis right now? I think it might be. It was when there was a photograph, you remember? There was a turning point in this year. There was a photograph of a little boy face down on a beach who had been brought in by the tide, left there drowning. A family of refugees, most of whom had drowned in the attempt to cross the Mediterranean and get to Europe. And this little boy had drowned. And this photograph hit the front pages of the papers and it swept everyone off their feet. And that was a turning point. That woke everyone up. Everyone in Europe was saying, we've got to do something. This can't go on. They woke up. They realized, folks, there's a problem here. And I think you know the rest of the story. We all know the rest of the story. There's been a struggle over the last few months in the nations of Europe to try and help in different ways. Different nations have come up with different answers. Some have been very reluctant indeed to take any refugees. Some have put barriers up. Germany in particular has stood out as being extremely generous in opening her doors. But really, how are they going to cope with the thousands of refugees that they've taken in? Where are they going to put them permanently? What work are they going to find for them? How are they going to integrate them into society? And what will they do if yet more refugees come along next year wanting to have the same treatment? What will they do? Where will they put them? Britain is struggling with the refugee crisis and has tried to come up with different answers by sending money to the refugee camps in the Middle East to try and help there, or to take a number of refugees from those camps rather than encourage them to come across here, by saying, that's where we want you to go, so if you go to the refugee camp, we'll try and help you from there. But we still have a problem in Calais, where this disreputable camp, where has been very controversial about many refugees, stuck there, and creating problems for France and Britain in how to cope with them and how to prevent them, trying to somehow get across to Britain desperately. We have a huge problem of refugees, and there is no solution. Linked to that, there is another problem, and it's just as big, if not bigger. It's the problem of ISIS. You know, there was this debate the other night in Parliament whether or not to send jets in to bomb ISIS in Syria. And it was very clear from that debate, if you listened to it or have read it, that it was a tough decision. It was a good debate, very good debate. People were not trying to make political points, although some were, but by and large, it was a good, objective debate. And it wasn't easy, and I noticed some MPs who are openly Christian expressing the difficulty they faced in making a decision. I won't tell you how they voted. You can find out for yourself. But it was tough. It is a difficult situation, and that's just a case of sending in jets, which isn't going to do very much, and most people recognize that. But there are very good reasons why they thought it right to send in the jets. But there is no real, lasting, immediate, comprehensive solution. And this is official. There is no lasting, immediate, comprehensive solution. It will require a number of different initiatives. And then, of course, we had, because of what we have with ISIS, we have something different, something new, a movement, an ideology, a death cult, they have been called. And this is spreading like a disease across the face of the earth, across the Middle East, across Africa, into the Far East, spreading all over the place, and now possibly even into America. And we don't know how to stop it. We don't know how to stop it. The nature of this crisis, the nature of our helplessness, became apparent 2 weeks ago in the wake of the attacks in Paris. And in that response, there was a show of solidarity. People came together. There was the football match in London, in Wembley. And there was a show of solidarity against that with Paris and with the French, and that was good. But after all that show of solidarity, what set in after that? There was a sense of, how do we cope with this? There was an interview with the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he did say some words of wisdom. But he's a man who is humble, a man who's honest, and whether it was a good thing or a bad thing, he confessed that when he first heard of this situation, he prayed, and he said, God, why is this happening? Where are you in all this? Now, if the Archbishop of Canterbury, the leader, the religious leader of the church in England, can confess that on television, where does it leave the average man in the street saying, God, where are you in all of this? There's a sense of helplessness, a sense of confusion. No one knows what to do. And might I say, almost a sense of a need of help, almost a loneliness, the loneliness that comes in a crisis. We feel impotent. Some have described this as the biggest problem facing Europe since World War II. And yet there are no answers. In his letter, his long letter, in Touch, Mr. Tkach referred to the attack. I'd like to just quote a paragraph from that at the moment. He said, of course, when we face suffering as the result of evil, it can seem to us that God is at a distance, standing back from the evil that confronts us, or otherwise is uninvolved in our situation. But in fact, the opposite is true. God is always with us. As Philip Yancey wrote in his book, Disappointment with God, all feelings of disappointment with God trace back to a breakdown in that relationship. That breakdown always occurs on the human side, as we are challenged to have faith in God, to trust that he is good and can and has overcome evil. Now, that's an interesting perspective. And so has God answered? Has God answered the questions? And how did he answer? Yes, he has answered. But his answer might seem strange, given the nature of the problem. His answer is very simple. He said, I am with you. I am with you? What kind of answer is that? Let's turn to Hebrews, the last chapter of Hebrews. I think we're familiar with Hebrews. It's a long book. It's addressed to mature Christians and encourages them to keep going, to hold on to their faith. And it ends with a list of exhortations, but also with encouragement. Starting in verse 5, notice chapter 13 and verse 5. The writer says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And that particular quotation, most commentators believe, has been taken from Deuteronomy chapter 31. That is perhaps the clearest example, or one example, of that promise, that assurance. So let's go and have a look at it now, Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. In Deuteronomy 31, Moses was giving instructions to Joshua as his successor. And then in verse 6, he gave this very powerful exhortation, memorable exhortation. Verse 6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. That's those nations that you would have to confront. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Very powerful, clear exhortation. But it's not the only one. We can see a few other examples. There's one, for example, in Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41. Have a look there, please. Isaiah 41, and just clipping in at verse 10. Rather than read the entire chapter, let's just pick out verse 10 of Isaiah 41. Verse 10, God is quoted here, and he says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He could hardly be more emphatic than that, could he? Very strong, very clear, very emphatic words. And yet, if I were to take a census of everyone here this afternoon, I think the one passage of Scripture that we would all remember most of all is in the 23rd Psalm. You needn't turn there. I think we know it probably most of us by heart, the 23rd Psalm. And in verse 4, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Sometimes we do have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It may be it may be cancer, or it may be terrorism, or it may be anything that casts that shadow of death. We may have to go through tough times. God doesn't wrap us up in cotton wool and shield us from the world we live in completely. He does give us a measure of protection, yes, but not totally. We do have to go through tough times. But we can come through it because you are with me. I will fear no evil. But is that real to us? Does it make a difference to us? It should make all the difference in the world. It should make all the difference in the world. And it is appropriate, of course, to turn to Matthew chapter 1. It's often read at this season, but I think perhaps it's best to read it in the context we've had this afternoon. Matthew chapter 1, towards the end, starting in verse 20. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 20. Verse 20, after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place, verse 22, to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Verse 23, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so that name, that title, was associated very closely with Jesus' birth. But as we've read this afternoon, God with us was not a new statement. To say, I am with you, that was not new. When God first called Moses, he gave him that promise, that reassurance, I will be with you. When he then called Joshua, he said, I will be with you. When he called Jeremiah, he said, I will be with you. And it goes on into the New Testament. Jesus said at the end of Matthew, I will never leave you, forsake you. I am with you always. It's there throughout the whole Bible. But here in Matthew chapter 1, to show just how much he really meant it, just how sincere, just how committed he was, God was with us in a new way, in human flesh, flesh and blood, literally on earth, in physical form, as a human being, in a way he had never been before. What difference did that make? Let's go back to Mr. Tkach's letter again. To show his willingness to join us in our suffering, to join us in our suffering. It didn't say to bring an end to the suffering right now. It says to join us in our suffering. The eternal Son of God came in the flesh as Jesus and made his dwelling with us. Though he was rejected by many, Jesus made atonement for all through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. What Jesus has done for us clearly shows that God does care for us and is with us now in our suffering, and one day in triumph will bring in the fullness of his kingdom where there will be no more evil and the suffering it causes. God's desire is to be in a loving relationship with each of us, living in us, experiencing our suffering and our joys with us, all the while changing us from the inside out. We can meet and know Jesus in suffering and in hope. So yes, Jesus suffered for us, but he also suffers with us even now. And often he will meet us at times of particular suffering, times of particular grief. He is closest to us then. And I read this afternoon what Ruth Edwards said in her final message in Day by Day, that she believed that God was with her on her deathbed. So God's answer is not what people expect, not what people would prefer. His answer doesn't stop wars, violence, suffering. It doesn't produce a solution to the refugee crisis. It doesn't disperse ISIS. It doesn't end all the problems on earth. But it does offer a way out of spiritual loneliness. Jesus is with us, supporting us, guiding, encouraging, teaching, as we yield to him, as we look for him, as we expect him, he is with us. And he is bringing us into an amazing new relationship with him and through him to the Father. Let's have a look at one section that describes one aspect of this amazing new relationship. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Just taking the first three verses, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. You know that God lavishes his love on us? That we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we do know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he, Jesus, is pure. But did you notice something about this phrase? It uses the words us and we. It's talking in a plural sense, a collective sense. It's talking about sons and daughters of God, a family relationship. This is a collective arrangement, and it's a family situation, sons and daughters in a family. And this is the amazing new relationship that we have. Yes, it's one-on-one with God through Jesus, but it's also collective in its relationship. And we had many sermons this year, as you know, at Paignton and Bridlington, about family life, our family life that we have. And God be praised, there is no loneliness in this family. There is no loneliness. God gathers people together in families, doesn't he? As we read in Psalms. There is no loneliness in this family. This is an answer to loneliness in some way. And it is God's intention that this family is not going to break down like other families have. It isn't going to end up in divorce, in arguments, in wars, in fighting. The kingdom of God is going to be a place of peace and agreement, not fighting. Drop down to chapter 3 and verse 11, where the writer harks back to another family. Chapter 3 and verse 11, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers, our family members. Anyone who doesn't love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers, for our family members. So we are now in a new family, God's family. We look forward to the time of God's kingdom when there will be peace on earth. But this family is called to establish peace now, to be exercising peace and harmony now. God is not going to have disharmony and disagreement in his family in the future. You've seen the prophecies. You know what it's going to be like in God's kingdom, in his family. And you know that God is not about to have arguments and fights, disagreement in his family in the future. Do we value our family life? Do we appreciate the price that God paid, that incredible price that God paid for us to be in his family? There could not be a greater price anywhere in the universe. There just could not be a greater imaginable price. The price that God paid for you and me to be in his family. And being part of that family, to put away and abolish loneliness. Loneliness on a spiritual level, loneliness at this time anyway, on a human level, as part of his family in church. An amazing price was paid for that. So do we appreciate our family? Do we appreciate God's solution to loneliness? Sometimes life can be difficult. As we read earlier on, there can be pain, there can be suffering, there can be problems. The outlook can be really bleak. Earlier on, we had a whole suite of hymns that were rejoicing. That seemed a bit out of keeping with a rather sober subject. How does that fit in? Answer, Habakkuk. Here's a challenge for you. Find the book of Habakkuk. The first one to find it gets a sweetie. Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. Verse 17. Where does the rejoicing come in? Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17. Habakkuk is winding up. He's come to an understanding at the end of this dialogue with God. And this is what he says in conclusion. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, in other words, complete disaster. Obviously, this is in an agricultural society. We still rely on agriculture today, believe it or not, but a total disaster, total wipeout. In spite of that, he says in verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go to the heights. How could he say such a thing in the face of insurmountable problems, in the face of amazing, incredible evil? How could he say such a thing? And what relevance does that have for us today? Go back to chapter 2. You see, Habakkuk had challenged God about all the evil that was going on in his day. And he said, God, why are you allowing all this to happen? Why? And God had a very strange answer. It's in chapter 2. And he said in chapter 2 and verse 2, the Lord replied. He actually gave an answer. And he said, write down the revelation. Make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. It will not prove false, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But, in contrast, the righteous will live by his faith, or if you like, the just will live by faith. That's what gave Habakkuk his new perspective. Living by faith. And not only Habakkuk, but Paul picked that verse up and quoted it three times in separate letters in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. As we probably realize, another word for faith is trust. Trust. And when you think about it, trust is a quality that is essential to all lasting relationships. Can't have a lasting relationship of any kind without trust. It applies on a human level, but it also applies to our relationship with God. Trust as well. If we don't trust God, if we don't trust Jesus, we haven't got a relationship, really. So when Jesus says, fear not, I am with you, do we really trust him? Or do we really store this up as a kind of mantra, a selection of mumbo-jumbo words that we repeat in an emergency. In emergency, break glass. You know, I'll try those words out in an emergency. But or is it something that we appreciate? I mean, we've read this afternoon, it's all through the Bible, really. And this is, I suggest, what God is saying. He said it to Habakkuk in similar situations. Why is there so much evil? He's saying it to his followers today. He's saying it to us all. I am with you. Fear not. No, he hasn't solved the problems, though we'd love him to do so. We'd love God to intervene. But God lets it happen for a reason, for us to learn things, and hopefully to drive people to their knees and to find that relationship that they should have had to start with. And so I do recommend that, amongst others, that you perhaps try to memorize these words. They're very simple. I am with you. And not only memorize them, but think about them. There may be the odd 5 or 10 minutes when you want to think about something more positive than the latest football results or how you're going to pay your bills or something a little more positive than the normal things that we all tend to worry about. Think about these words of Jesus, these words from the Bible, these living words. I am with you. Pray about them, perhaps. Dare I suggest, rejoice in them. Maybe they'll change your life. Maybe. They should certainly help overcome loneliness of any kind. And they should enable us to respond in the same way as we read in Hebrews 13. Let's go back to there finally. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And as we read earlier on, he said, I am with you. So we say with confidence, and here's our response, here's our reaction, because we believe this, because this is real to us, this is how we react in verse 6. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Bring it on. God is with us.